The title of today's sermon is, What is God Thinking? Brethren, I chose this title because it's so important for God's thoughts to be our thoughts. Let's begin today in Isaiah chapter 55. And I'd like to ask the question, brethren, do you stop and thank God that we live in a time wherein we are privileged to have the very Word of God at our fingertips? We have the Holy Scriptures. It is the Word of God. No people in history has had so much of God's truth and God's ways expounded and explained in so clear a fashion. The veil that blinds this earth, that covers the people of this world, it has been uncovered for God's people. We are no longer blind to the Word of God. To what extent, then, do we avail ourselves of this tremendous opportunity to make God's thoughts our thoughts? That's a very, very important concept. We are to be like Him. Do we realize what great truth and knowledge God has laid before us? It is available to us. Jesus Christ gave us some advice in Matthew 7 and verse 7 where He said, Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. I like the way that's written. Ask, seek, and knock. It's so precise. Jesus continues in verse 8, For everyone that asks, receives. Brethren, we want the mind of God. We want the thinking of God to be our thinking. Jesus continues in verse 8, He that seeks, finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. So, brethren, we see from these verses that God's thoughts, God's truth, it's ours for the asking. And today, the Sabbath day, is the primary day to ask, seek, and knock, and learn of the thoughts of God. During the week, we are busy because God tells us 6 days we're to be out there working. And it's hard to grow spiritually when we're in the mundane tasks of the world, consuming all of our time and our brain power. But today, on the Sabbath, we can learn about God and the thoughts of God. Isn't it interesting that we do not begin to think God's thoughts just by osmosis? It's not automatic. It just does not come naturally to us. Just because the Sabbath rolls around, we don't become more godlike just because we go to church and sit with some brethren and sing a few hymns. That doesn't make us more godlike. How are the thoughts of God placed in our mind? How do we begin to think like God? How can we know what God is thinking so that we can align ourselves with the thoughts of God? It takes spiritual effort of asking, seeking, and knocking. A big mistake many in the Church of God are making is that of saying we are rich and increased with the Word of God. We have our own personal copies of the entire Bible. What else do I need? We have all the sermons. We have all the booklets. We have all the publications. And at the same time, we are not taking the fabulous opportunity and occasion to draw near to God. That's what we're supposed to be doing, drawing near to God, thinking as God thinks. Let's not abandon or neglect our privilege to put on the mind of Christ. You can just put Philippians 2 and verse 5 in your notes. We are to put on the mind of Christ. We are to think as Christ thinks. And to do that, We must ask ourselves, what is God thinking? Do we think like God? Are we on that wavelength? Are we on that channel? Are we picking up on what God is saying? We can't be like the world and have it go over our heads. Isaiah 55, you've had time to turn here, brethren. Isaiah 55 and verse 6, God gives us some very good advice. Seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Pick up on that, brethren. If there is unrighteousness in us, if we come short of the mark, if we are not completely and totally spiritual, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, God says. Put on the mind of God. Continuing in verse 7, let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Now, this is a principle, brethren, that we find in the Bible, that man who goes astray, and if we say that we are not sinners, the Bible says we are liars. Man goes astray. But God has this good advice. When we've gone astray, when we've missed the mark, when we have not been thinking God's thoughts, let us return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon us. Return to our God, and he will abundantly forgive us and pardon us. Let's continue in Isaiah 55 and verse 8. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Now, we might think the opposite. We might say, I think like God. I've read the Bible. What God thinks is the way I think. My thoughts are God's thoughts. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. God does things differently. We have ways of doing things, but God does them differently, and God achieves his goal. God achieves his will. His will is done. So when God says that his thoughts are not our thoughts, they should be, right? How do we go about making God's thoughts and ways our thoughts and our ways? Verse 9, Isaiah 55 and verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God says, I am on a godly plane. I see things differently. God knows the plan of God. He created the plan of God. He's bringing about the plan of God. He's working it out here in the affairs of man. Thankfully, God has called us to be his children even right now. His ways are higher. He knew to call us when we didn't even know yet to respond to God. Certainly, God's thoughts are so much higher than ours, but we're to draw near to him. We're to be like him for the purpose of becoming in the image and likeness of God, becoming as he is, like he is. In Psalm 92 and verse 5, we read, O Lord, how great are thy works. We realize that. We look at the universe. We look at the brilliance of the sun and realize that it is only like a speck of sand in the great universe. How great are your works? And your thoughts are very profound. So David, writing in Psalm 92 and verse 5, recognizes God's thoughts must be incredibly deep and profound. Okay, brethren, to what extent can we make God's thoughts our thoughts? We look at his creation. We listen to his words. What is he thinking? How can we think as God thinks? Well, one way we find in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, one way that we receive God's thoughts is we're told God reveals his thoughts unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep and profound things of God. So we can, there's a great deal available to us. We can put on the mind of Christ. Oh, we won't be equal to God. We'll never be equal to Almighty God, all-powerful God, but his ways, what he stands for, who he is, his personality has to be reflected in us. If you still have your finger there in Isaiah 55 and verse 10, Isaiah explains, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and it returns not thither," it's interesting that he adds that, you know, the snow comes down, you don't ever see it snowing upward. It comes down and it remains, "but it waters the earth and it brings forth the buds, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." And so the rain comes down and feeds humanity. But in the same way, Isaiah 55 and verse 11, Isaiah explains, God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth." It's like the rain that waters the crops and gives food to us. God's word comes down. Doesn't go back to God empty. It refreshes us. It gives life. It strengthens us. It gives us everything that we need to be the children of God. "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth." Let me point out something, brethren. You just make a note of it because I'm going to touch on it a few times. Where you see this W-O-R-D, word, this word in the Hebrew is dabar, D-A-B-A-R, pronounced as though it has a W in it, dabar. "So shall my word," it's the word of God, and we'll see that as you go through the scriptures, the word of God is this same Hebrew word. "It goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please," God says, "and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." So just like the rain makes the crops grow, God's word accomplishes the will of God. It accomplishes the will of God in our life. So God's plan, we know, is sure. He's directing. He's directing every force and every action and every motion toward accomplishing his will. We should pray, "Oh God, let me see your will being done. Let me see how you are working in my life, in the lives of others." You know, Paul says, "All things are working together for the good." That's the will of God being accomplished, because the plan of God is coming to fruition, its own schedule, and God is bringing about. Brethren, that's so encouraging. God's word shall accomplish God's pleasure, God's desire, God's want, God's plan. God's word will accomplish what God wants to do. Now let's talk about humanity. Let's talk about us. Let's talk about our frail nature. We are by nature always looking out for number one, looking out for ourselves, when it should be that we are looking at what God is bringing to fruition. That should be our primary goal. Not so much to say, "I need to look out for me, I need to feed myself, I need to cover myself, I need to put a roof over my head." We should be saying, "What is God's will? What is God bringing about? And I should be an accomplice to God, helping him bring about what he is planning, what he is doing, what his primary goal is." That's what we should be doing. Our thoughts continually, in the flesh, our thoughts turn to work. What are our plans for next week? That's the way our brains work. But how often do we ask ourselves, "What is God's will in this matter?" Yeah, we don't go about saying, "I am going to go against God. I know what God wants. I'm going to do just the opposite." That's not the way we are. But we are short. We come short of the mark of saying, "What is God's will in every situation?" And we should measure our lives that way. Each week, each Sabbath, we look into the Word of God. There's that word again, the Word of God. We look into the Bible. We read the Scriptures in order to better understand God's intentions for us. We want to know what it is that God is thinking. so that we can order our lives in parallel with that, in conjunction with what God is doing. We speak of the Word of God in that exact phrase, and it appears in the Bible 48 times. We find it in the Scriptures. And most often, where you see Word of God, it's that same Hebrew dabar that we looked at a minute ago, D-A-B-A-R. And I'm pointing that out, brethren, because it's going to become important in just a few minutes. Jesus used the phrase, Word of God. Here's an example in Luke 4 and verse 4. And Jesus answered him saying, "It is written." Where's it written? It's written in the Bible, right? In the Scriptures, in the holy words of God. "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So, brethren, those are the thoughts of God. Those are the plans of God. That is what God is thinking. That's what we're to live by, more than the food that we eat, more than the nourishment that we take in, more than the security that we seek in this physical world. We should put God first. Seek first the kingdom of God. See, the Word of God tells us how to go about seeking the kingdom of God. Everything else will be added to you. There's a good retirement plan for you, brethren. You're worried about your 401ks. You're worried about Wall Street being hacked by somebody that comes in and destroys it like it's doing certain portions of the motion picture industry. Who knows when it's going to crash? You want a secure pension plan? Seek first the kingdom of God and all of these things will be added unto you. Jesus was saying the same thing. Man's endeavors are not what are important. They're just not important. But the Word of God, the thoughts of God, are imperative for our lives. They are life-sustaining. They are life-giving. They are eternal life. We'll turn to that scripture in a little while. So we have the Sabbath day set aside by God, for the express purpose that we may learn to think God's thoughts. We learn what He is thinking, and so our thoughts can become God's thoughts. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 29. We learn to be more like God on the Sabbath. We begin to think godly thoughts with the good sermons that we hear, with studying, with discussing and meditating and praying to God, all for the purpose of saturating our minds with the principles of God's laws, which, by the way, reveal His character, reveal who He is, reveal how He thinks and how He acts. From the beginning of creation, absolutely everything that God has done has been for the purpose of bringing His sons and His daughters into His eternal family. That's what God's pleasure is. That's what God desires. That's what God is doing. He is bringing His sons and daughters into His eternal families. That's why there's a moon. That's why there are stars. That's why there are galaxies and suns. There's no doubt about it. God has only our best interest in mind for us. God is not a capricious God that's going around doing some things that are harmful to us, that set us back and destroy us on one hand, and then sometimes being a very loving God that gives things to His people. No, God always, in every case, has our best interest in mind. Jeremiah 29 in verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you." Okay, brethren, we're talking about what is God thinking. This is one of the verses that we take the title of today's sermon from, "What is God thinking?" God says, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you." It's almost a redundant statement. God says, "I know what I am thinking. I know what I am thinking for your benefit," says the Lord. "Thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." You see, brethren, again, God's not capricious. He's not thinking evil thoughts. He knows His thoughts towards us. Their thoughts of peace, their thoughts of goodness, their thoughts of prosperity, their thoughts of salvation. We'll go through a short list before the day is over. Okay, you remember a while ago we ran across ask, seek, knock. Notice here in Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. So God's saying, yes, it's possible to know what God is thinking. Yes, it is possible to bring ourselves in alignment with what God is doing. We have to search for God with all of our heart. We have to make His thoughts our thoughts. God knows our frame. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our proclivities. He knows our needs. And so, our God is a giver of all good things. And there's no more encouraging scripture than the one that says, God withholds no good thing from them that walk uprightly. Brethren, you feel like a child with a benevolent father to know that everything that you need absolutely is available and is given to us. God withholds no good thing. You can read it later. It's in Psalm 84 in verse 11. God withholds nothing from us that we need, because His pleasure, His desire, His plan is that we be with Him. And that's what He's working toward 24/7, always. Of course, walking uprightly, seeking God, living righteously, have to do with our living according to God's eternal laws and principles. God tells us how to live. He is the maker. He gave us the manual on how we operate. How would we know who is God? What is God? Where is God? What do we know about God? You know, when we look out at the world, people say, I love God. And at the same time, they know practically nothing about God, let alone having a loving relationship with Him. It's all words. It's all sentiment. It's all smoke and mirrors when the world says, I love God. Jesus says, how do you say it? You love God and you do not the things that He says. And that's the whole world is that way. God, quote unquote, is a concept that the great majority of people of the world are confused about. They can't know. They don't know. They do have the veil over them. Just as the veil was over Moses' face, the veil is over the people of God. Even when the Word of God is read, they can't see God. They're confused. That's because Satan is the god of this world. And write that with a little g. Satan's the god of this world. And he's happy to keep people's minds befuddled and baffled and confused. Let's look at the world that we're in. Brilliant scientists, they reason something like this, using their purely human reasoning, by the way, I might add. This is the way that the scientists think. If there was a God, it would necessarily follow that we must obey Him. We must do His will. So, if we can prove that the universe operates without a creator God, then we are free to live our lives as we wish. No interference. We can be our own person. We can be true to our humanity. We can do what we want. So let's just go with the premise, there is no God. Man evolved from a liquid quagmire swamp somewhere eons ago. And so evolutionists teach that man started from a blob, but he has evolved and evolved. And now he's evolving into a smarter and more intelligent being all the time. They teach that to our kids in school today. Brethren, man is getting smarter and smarter and smarter. Each generation is smarter than the generation prior to it. Started with an ape man to begin with, to Homo sapiens, the knowing man, and we know more and more with each succeeding generation. Brethren, that is not true. When God created the earth and God created man in it, God says it is very good. It's like getting a brand new car. And everything works. The tires work, the radio works, the transmission works, the engine works, everything works. But as you drive it 1,000, 10,000, 50,000 miles, things begin to break. A light goes out, a switch breaks off, a latch doesn't work like it's supposed to, a rattle comes. Because man has not lived according to God's will, that is our lot in life. When God created the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, they were intellectually brilliant compared to the Einstein-like geniuses of today. Mankind is not getting smarter and more intelligent as time goes by. Quite the contrary. We live at the end of 6,000 years of human sin and degradation. Brethren, that's put a lot of miles on us. We have gotten worn out because we haven't gone down the path, down the highway that God laid out for us. Rather, mankind has lived a polluted, corrupted life. And it's taken a terrible toll on man's ability to think and to reason properly. We are in a state of entropy. Mankind is winding down. When a brain cell dies, we are not smarter. When a brain cell is somehow deranged or scarred or missing or polluted, we are not smarter. And there's nothing that comes along that puts things in place that makes us ordered and brilliant and reasonable. That's false thinking. That's man's thinking, but it doesn't happen. It's just man's pride and arrogance saying, I'm smarter than the next guy. I'm going to put PhD behind my name. God's spirit alone is the spirit of a sound mind. You can put 2 Timothy 1:7 in your notes. That's a memorized scripture, brethren. But this world that we live in, it's on the verge of destructive insanity. This planet Earth, on which we live, is almost totally unaware of the great God who created it. Oh, we live in a Western society. We hear God's name bantered about quite often. But if you went around this world, you would not find a respect for the true God in His way. And no one out there in this great world of 7 billion people, I can say no one because the percentage of God's people on the face of this earth is so small. We are indeed a small flock, as Luke puts it, a small flock. No one in this world knows the true God. This world is void of God, except for the very elect, brethren. Even the few nations which claim to be Christian have mostly relegated the concept of God, quote unquote, to the status of a myth. It's something okay for scholarship. It's okay something for literary classes, that sort of thing. But it's deemed to be, it is viewed in the colleges and the educational institutions of this world to be a holdover superstition of early man with his archaic illusions. Oh, you need religion. It's the opium of the masses. There's no God. That's just a crutch that the masses of people need. And even the people of the Western Christian nations, including America and Great Britain, they know very little about God. Oh yes, they'll call on God in their way. And in some ways, God is merciful and compassionate when we do, as a people, call on Him. And His values, His spiritual laws work in every case because they are spiritual. They have a spiritual reward attached to them. Someone does not have to be a Christian if he is tithing to serve other people, other parts of humanity. There is a blessing that follows. It is axiomatic. It will follow. So it's good to call on God. Don't get me wrong there. But the world itself knows very, very little about God. They know nothing about what God is thinking. They don't know whether to fear God, to love God, or to hide from God. Even most of the self-proclaiming God-loving Christians know very little about God. If you ask them, they would say, tell me about God, they would go, let's see, he's in heaven. And if you ask them about the law of God, they'd go, oh yeah, yeah, that was nailed to the cross. You see, they know little or nothing about God. It's very superficial in their minds, the concept of God. They are incapable of comprehending and knowing and understanding what a world that we would live in would be like if everyone believed that there was no need to keep the commandments. What would the world be like, brethren, if no one honored their parents? If it was okay to steal and lie and murder? Can you imagine what it would be like on your block? What if no one was faithful to their spouse and marriages broke up in great numbers? I don't see how somebody can even say that we have done away with the law. It's a foundation even for Western society that gives us peace and order. That's because that law, those Ten Commandments, come from God, who is the author of human dignity. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. God knows how badly we need His law and order. There are hordes of men sweeping over the earth, even right now, fighting today, killing today, warring today. Shia and Sunni alike, who treat their wives like chattel, mere personal possessions. The God, little g, the God they serve, is pleased when they murder and destroy school children and innocents. What perverted minds they have. Those are not the thoughts of a loving God. But their minds are filled with hatred. And it's not just on that side of the equation, brethren. Even among those of the Western Christian nations who profess Christianity, most never know God for the simple fact that they reject Him and His commandments. 1 John 2 and verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him. So John is saying, here's how we know that we really know God, that we know the true God. We can understand what He's thinking. Here's how we know. The answer is, if we keep His commandments. 1 John 2 and verse 3. Next verse. He that says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So, brethren, there is the distinguishing factor right there. We're told in Psalm 111:10, you want to have a good understanding? You want to be wise? You want to think like God? Keep the commandments. That makes us like God. That converts us to be like God. Not powerful as God, not as wise as God, but the things, same things that God stands for. 1 John 2 and verse 5, continuing. John writes, whosoever keeps his word, remember we're talking about the word of God, the statements of God, the commandments of God. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God being perfected. We're not perfected yet. Hereby know that we are in him. Verse 6, he that says he abides in him, if we say, I abide in God, I live in God, I walk in his ways and his statutes and his precepts. He that says that he abides in God ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. What does that mean, walk like God walked? It means that we think the thoughts that are his. We do the things that God did. God knows that when we live according to the commandments and to God's decrees, they change us. They convert us to be like God is. We are being created for the express purpose of being in the Spirit and in the image of God. The Bible begins with that. Genesis 1 and verse 26. We're made in the Spirit and image of God. But we're not there yet. You don't look like God yet. I don't look like God yet. The spiritual attributes that we put on make us resemble God. And that is our goal, brethren. And unless we become like God, we will in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Put this in your notes. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of God is perfect. The commandments of God are perfect. They are designed by God. They're created by God. There are only 10 of them. But they bring us into alignment, into parallel with God. The law of God is perfect. Converting one's life. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Making those who are immature wise. Even children grow up and become wise. But it's the law of God that does it. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at the mind of God and how God thinks. God is not boastful. God is not arrogant. God is not prideful. We want to love the things that God loves, and we want to hate the things that God hates. The law of God reveals the mind of God to us. And it's important, brethren, because we want to know what God is thinking. We want to think as God is thinking. God's law is called the Ten Commandments. We've known that since we were babes. I don't know the first time I ever heard that concept about the Ten Commandments. It has always been with me, and I imagine with you as well. That phrase, the Ten Commandments, it occurs only three places in the entire King James Bible. But brethren, make note of this. It is hidden in lots of other places, partially because of the way the King James translators translate these words, but partially because God doesn't want the world to have the veil removed from their eyes just yet. The King James translators could have translated the Ten Commandments because it is that same word that I showed you a while ago, dabar, D-A-B-A-R, the Hebrew dabar. They could have translated it as the Ten Words because most of the time we see dabar translated as word, not as commandment. The Ten Words, or the Ten Statements of God, they come from God's mouth. Now, that's not to lessen them as commands. Commands is right. That is a right concept. That's a right understanding. The world is fearful of the Ten Commandments. They want to get rid of them. They do not want them to be binding on them. Let's read what we commonly refer to as the first commandment. We find it here in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. God spoke all these words, davar, D-A-B-A-R. God spoke all these words, saying, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You know, we've read that lots of times. And the world says, oh, this has to do with those Jews, and this is their law. But that's not what it says, brethren. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods, little g, before me. God listed this commandment first, because all the other commandments find their meaning in this first commandment. They're hinged, they hang on this first commandment. The first commandment is like the keystone. It's the one that holds up everything else. So what do we see here? First, we see that God says, I am the Lord your God. And he's saying, in effect, I'm the one who is giving you this moral code. Not somebody else. This moral code's not coming from an angel or a man, not even Moses or a prophet. I am the Lord your God who gives you this law. That's what God is saying. Now, you know what? If God were boastful and arrogant, he could have referred to himself, and he could have said, I am the great eternal creator God who establishes law, or something like that. But he didn't do that. And then it seems strange to us that he adds, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What does that have to do with these 10 important words, statements, or commandments of God that he brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? Here's what God is saying. And brethren, we want the mind of Christ. We want to know what God is thinking. What is so important about the fact that he brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? God is saying, I delivered you from slavery. I gave you your freedom. Not an angel, not a man, not even Moses or a prophet delivered you. Be turning over to Romans chapter 6, brethren. What is going on right here, and the reason that God is talking about bringing him, delivering them out of Egypt in bondage, is there is a universal, unspoken principle here that all peoples and nations recognize. We're going to go to Romans 6, and I'll show you where Paul uses this principle almost without thinking, just as a reflex action. And it is this. When someone sets you free, when someone saves your life, when you are at last freed by them, you are obligated to that person. You are obligated to him. So what God is doing here is God is making it clear that we are indeed indebted and obligated to him in a spiritual way. And notice how Paul puts it so succinctly in Romans 6 and verse 22. He says, now being made free from sin and become servants, or maybe, and have become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and to the end, everlasting life. So again, it all goes to everlasting life. That's the end result. That's the goal. God's plan is that his children are raised in glory and have eternal life with him. So that's very succinctly written in Romans 6 and verse 22. You can study through it some more, brethren. Paul is saying, now being free from sin, you are now obligated to the one who freed you. How much are you obligated? To the extent that you have become slaves, because this word servants should have been translated from the Hebrew doulos, which we've seen many times means slave, indentured servants. You have become slaves to God. So again, having been made free from sin, okay, who freed us from sin? God did. You are now obligated to God who freed you to the extent that you're his slaves. That's how much we're obligated to God. That's a universal principle, and that's what God starts the Ten Commandments out with. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I freed you from the house of bondage. You owe me. You're obligated to me. You'd be dead, so you're now mine. That's a concept that God wants not to be lost on us. Our lives are obligated to God who freed us. In the obligation, we're told what the obligation is. Ask yourself, brethren, what is the obligation? Obey these 10 commandments. Notice in 1 John 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. God alone has the right to define good and bad, right and wrong, or in other words, God alone has the right to give us a moral code for mankind. And we are obligated to keep it because he saved us. We would be dead otherwise. We owe him our lives. We are deeply indebted, as deep as you can get. God has the prerogative. It is God who tells us what to think and how to think. Mankind has lost the ability to think and to judge correctly on our own. We can't do it. Having taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man's judgment will always be flawed. Only God can establish his moral values, his rules, his judgments, and his commandments. God did not establish his 10 words, his 10 statements, his 10 commandments to enrich himself. God owns the universe. Or as King David thought of God's inestimable wealth, God has the cattle on 1,000 hills. David couldn't think of anything greater than that. Psalm 50 and verse 10. So God has it all. Wealth is not something that matters to God. There's a little play on words there. Let's go over to Psalm 147, brethren. God didn't establish the 10 commandments to enrich himself. He established the 10 commandments so that man might prosper in a decent and civilized society. That's the physical reason that God did it, leaving aside the spiritual. And ultimately, that man can spiritually prosper. God is looking out for man's best interest. Certainly, God is pleased when his children do well. There's a scripture that tells us what pleases God. You want to know what pleases God? You want to know what God is thinking? Psalm 147 in verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in them that venerate him, in those that hope in his loving kindness. Worldly Christians have a difficult time trusting God. That's because they know so little about God and how he has nothing but good things in mind for us. Now let's go back to this first commandment again in Exodus chapter 20. I want to touch on some more here. God begins to show us what he thinks right here in this very first commandment. He begins to show us what he is thinking and how he thinks. God didn't say, I created the vast universe. And the reason God didn't say that is because God wants us to be like him. And God knows we can't create anything. We're to become like God. We're to think like God. But we certainly cannot go out and create another universe, can we? So he didn't say it that way. God didn't say, I gave you life. Same reason. Because you and I, we can't go out and create life. God alone is the life giver. But he did say to us, I delivered you from slavery and gave you your freedom, because that example of how he treated his people is able to be replicated by us, emulated by us, performed by us. We are able to help people. God set his people free from slavery because he cares for them. Brethren, that's something that we can do. We can care for people. We can love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's what God obliges us to do. We can lay our lives down to aid others into obtaining the kingdom of God. And that is something we are obliged to do. God desires that we treat everyone in an ethical and in a decent way. God could have said, I'm the creator God, do what I say. But see, brethren, there's no lesson in that. On the other hand, by defining himself as the one who let the oppressed go free, God was showing us what he thinks. We want to know what God is thinking with regard to our relationship with our fellow man. We see how God feels about the fellow man, our fellow man, and so we're supposed to feel that same way. Right here in the first commandment, God is laying out how we are to deal with others. God is telling us what he thinks about how people should be treated. Throughout the Bible, God builds and builds on this moral aspect of service to mankind, service to neighbor, culminating in Jesus Christ's example of laying down his very life for man. You can't give more than that. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4, brethren. You remember how King David wrote, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." David was making God's thoughts his thoughts. He meditated on God's Ten Commandments, on the law of God. Brethren, do we deeply love the law of God with all of our hearts? Do we cherish the Word of God? We should, because God's law is the pathway to knowing God and becoming like God. God speaks to us through His Word, the Bible. We don't hear little voices coming out of the sky in the night and that sort of thing. God's Word speaks to us. Do we trust in these words of God? Paul wrote in Galatians 4 in verse 9, "But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" You see, that's going back to before God gave us the Ten Commandments and delivered us from bondage. You're going back into bondage. We read the first commandment. God delivered us from bondage. We don't want to go back before that. So when Paul is writing this verse, he says, "But now, after you have known God, he does a double take right there in mid-sentence, and he rethinks what he's just written. After you have known God. What made Paul question this concept of knowing God? You know, this is speculation on my part, but Paul may have reasoned that no man can fully know God, completely know God, not totally, not completely, because God is too magnificent, too marvelous, too powerful, too brilliant to ever get inside of our little pumpkin-sized brains. Because God is the master philosopher. He knows the secrets of the universe. He's the master scientist. He's the writer of nuclear formulas. And he's a mathematician, or he's the mathematician par excellence. God sets the heavenly bodies in their orbits, and he sustains them. He created life, and not only life, but life that's able to replicate itself. So Paul, he quickly concludes, after he says, "Now that you have known God," and he thinks, well, not completely, not totally, hold that thought, he's saying. So Paul quickly concluded that we are unable to fully comprehend God, but God is absolutely capable of comprehending man. And so Paul quickly amends himself and he adds, "Rather are known of God," right there in Galatians 4 and verse 9. Certainly God knows us thoroughly and completely. After all, He created us from scratch. He made us. He knows every hair on our head. He knows our every thought. He knows what we need to be in His kingdom. And He withholds no good thing from us. Our goal should be to know what God is thinking, to know God as much as humanly possible. Jesus made it a major point of His ministry to reveal God the Father to us. Jesus came to reveal the Father. Even in God's church, people get confused over the literal language of the Bible and what God's spiritual intent is. We've got to look beyond the words, because the words are spiritual. They're spiritually motivated. They're spiritually inspired. That's what inspired means. You know, some people declare that there's safety in the letter of the law. I'm doing exactly what God says. But they're blinded to the true meaning of the spirit of the law. God's word has a spiritual intent. We read in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, "Who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life." And we're told, don't get the big head thinking that you know it all. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, "If any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing." He knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So brethren, we don't need to get the big head and say, "Boy, I've got it all straight and I have all the answer." But he continues in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. So brethren, rest secure. God knows us. God knows what he's thinking, as we saw. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. Brethren, humility dictates that we realize that we have a good way to go to approach unto God's wisdom. We don't hold a candle to God's wisdom. Let's not make the same mistake that our ancient patriarch Job made, that of thinking that God thinks like a man. Job's problem was that he justified himself rather than justifying God. Job finally learned that God's thoughts are much higher than man's, and that man must be judged and God justified. A big part of humility is admitting that we don't have all the answers. We are on dangerous ground when we begin to think that we know all there is to know. Paul often expressed the fact that he did not know everything. He says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. A child does not yet have the ability to know what God is thinking. It needs to be taught by a parent. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So as an adult, Paul became converted, and yet he still did not think fully as God thinks. And he admits that in verse 12. For now, we see through a glass darkly. We can't really tell everything that God is thinking and what he is doing. We know it's working for the good, but we can't actually see it. But then, he's talking about the resurrection, face to face. Now I know in part, but then in the resurrection, then shall I know even as I also am known of God. So in the resurrection, we will have the mind of God in a much more complete way. Psalm 53. God tells us to examine ourselves because we all too easily think that our every thought is pleasing to God. God is so pleased with me. In Psalm 53 and verse 2 we read, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. That's also in Psalm 14 and verse 2. We say to ourselves, Eureka, I found God, I know God, I think like God. The trouble is, when we think within ourselves, I found God, we are in effect saying, I don't need to seek God anymore because I already have God. We do not know God to the extent that our loving relationship with him is maxed out to the full, brethren. God reveals himself as the peaceful God. Are we peacemakers? God reveals himself as the righteous God. Are we like that? Are we righteous? God reveals himself as the healing God. Do we help people mend and encourage and strengthen them? God reveals himself as the one who is willing to give everything. Give everything so that we might live. Are we that generous? Jesus laid down his life for us. Are we becoming like that? All we have to do is look at how God described himself. God's many biblical names reveal much about him. God calls himself what he is. He describes himself. Some of the names describe his endless abilities, attributes, and characteristics. Other of God's names are his titles of position, power, of authority. God's name represent his attributes, his character, his personality, his reputation, his nature that shows us how God thinks. Through his self-descriptive names and titles, God shows us what he thinks about things, so that we can reorder our thinking to be like his. And then we can reorder our lives to be like him. John 17, brethren, in closing, John chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words, Jesus prayed these words the night before he was killed, before he was crucified, before he died. It is not my will be done. It is God's will be done. You can read about that in John 5 and verse 30. Be turning over to John 17. God is the only source of security, peace, happiness, fulfillment, and ultimately eternal life. God refers to himself as the Ancient of Days, the Most High. We have to aim very high, brethren. He's revealed as our Creator, our Father, our Provider, our Lord, our King, our Healer, our Deliverer, our Redeemer, our Savior. There are too many. See what it does to your brain? These little pea-sized brains that we have, we can't comprehend God. We can only begin to understand what God is thinking. Jesus' name means salvation. Emmanuel means God is with us. Brethren, just how important is it for us to know what God is thinking? Is it important? The title of today's sermon is, What is God Thinking? How important is that? The answer is that our eternal life is at stake unless what God is thinking becomes what we are thinking. We have missed the mark. Notice how clearly and succinctly Jesus stated this concept on the very night before he died. John 17 and verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Are we able to bring our thoughts into submission and alignment with the thoughts and the will of God?